Amen. Let me clarify something I said just a moment ago about Mike. When I say that he will recover, he is expecting to live. That's what I mean by that. He will not regain, as far as the doctors know, he will not regain the use of his arms or legs. That should be a quadriplegic, I suppose, instead of a paraplegic, but he will be totally paralyzed and has no use of his arms or legs at all. So do remember to pray for the family and for Mike, if you would. For some time, we've been talking about prayer. I'm trying to learn some, get some new insights about prayer and understand what prayer is and what we are expected to do in prayer and get new motivation for prayer. Now, all of us at times have a type of motivation which makes us pray sporadically. But the kinds of motivations which make us pray sporadically are not really the kinds of motivations which keep us praying properly. We all speak of foxhole religion. When a man gets himself in a very tight spot, or when his life is threatened, or when he's in a very grave difficulty, it's very easy for a person to pray. Temporary faith, some have called it. The kind of prayer that men pray when they get on an airplane and their first time to fly, you know, they are scared. And they say, "Oh Lord, please get me down safely. And if you will, then I will." And they make all these deals, and as soon as they land safely, they forget what they said. Perhaps you've been in a situation like that. Maybe you found yourself in a grave situation and you prayed or cried out to God. It's interesting that even those that don't believe in God or claim not to believe in God cry out to God when they find themselves in enough distress. Even if they're blaspheming God, it is on God whom they call when the pressure is on. And so it's interesting to see the kinds of things that make us pray. But I think one of the things that will help us in our prayer life is to know what happens when we don't pray. Sometimes I believe it's possible for us to think that everything that's going to happen is going to happen, and somehow we kind of get a fatalistic idea. We use the sovereignty of God as justification for that kind of thinking, but that's inappropriate. And we say, well, you know, God's going to do what God's going to do, and it doesn't really matter what I do. Well, that's not true. The sovereign God holds man responsible. And our focus ought to be in this matter of prayer on our responsibility to submit ourselves in prayer to the sovereignty of God. We talked about that last time we were together. Well, what about this business of prayer and what happens when we do not pray? To kind of set the tone for our thinking, I want you to look at a few verses of Scripture with me here in Matthew and in the other Gospels, Matthew 14 to begin with. And let's establish the fact that Jesus Christ felt the need to pray. In other words, the Bible tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And that word tempted does not mean caused to sin. It means tested. The Lord never tests us or allows us to be tempted in such a way where the only alternative we have is to sin. Now, there's no temptation taken us such as is common to man. That's one of our memory verses for this month. But the Lord does allow temptation to come into our life in order to test us. And the purpose of his tests is not to cause us to fail, but to either show us our strengths or to allow us to recognize our areas of weakness in which we should be dependent upon him in a greater degree. But the Lord had those same tests. The Lord had those same pressures placed on him that you and I do. And he felt the need to pray. It says in Matthew 14, verse 23, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." The Lord went away from the other disciples to be alone with the Father. He went alone to pray. Now, sometimes people get themselves confused by saying, well, now, wait a minute. Jesus is God. Yes, but Jesus is not the Father. And prayer to the Father was a responsibility and a need and a desire that the Son felt when he was here on earth. Now, there's another verse I want you to see in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 36. We studied this passage in our series on the life of Christ. It says in that verse, "Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder." There came a time when he said to the disciples, "You stay here, because I've got something else I need to do. I've got to go and get alone and pray." Now, one of the problems that we have in this life today, in the society in which we live, is that we find it virtually impossible to get away from distraction, to just find a place to pray. Very hard to find a place to pray, to just get alone and spend some time with God. The distractions of family living, the distractions of our work, the distractions of travel, the distractions of the desires of our own heart, which are not necessarily right. These things that we find in the world today, there's a thousand things to do when it comes time to pray. And the Lord said, I'm going to get away for a while, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to pray. He recognized that need to get away from the responsibilities and even from the disciples for a little while and pray. Look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 46. It says there, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. He sent his disciples away, and then he went up to a mountain. He got alone. Now, the idea of going on to a mountain there was not the idea that he wanted to be closer to God physically, but that he wanted to be alone. He wanted to be in a place where it would be difficult to be bothered, or it would be difficult to bother him. I believe that's the idea. He got to this mountain. He stayed there, and he prayed. And, of course, that's Mark's record of the same thing we read a moment ago. Turn now to Luke chapter 6, and let's look at a verse there. It says in verse 12 of Luke 6, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. He prayed to the Father all night. Now, recognizing the fact that Jesus saw this need to pray, we come then to Luke 11, a very familiar passage of Scripture where he had been praying and his disciples asked him about prayer. And that chapter begins, Luke 11, verse 1 says, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. In other words, as he taught his disciples to pray. Notice that word certain. It says he was praying in a certain place. The word certain there means a sure or a safe place. He went to a place to pray where he wouldn't be bothered. He went to a place where he could be alone with the Father. And there he prayed. And while he was there, he prayed until he got finished. That's the idea of this phrase, when he ceased. In other words, he had established with his disciples an idea that he had to go and talk to the Father, and he wanted to be there until he got finished. Have you ever been praying and you got interrupted, and then you got busy, and you didn't go back to praying again? Or you were praying and the phone rang? Or you were praying and something else happened and you never got back to your prayer that day, or it was later in the day and your train of thought was gone and it was hard to get back into that attitude of prayer again. The Lord had a place that was sure, a place that was safe, a place that was firm, a place that he didn't have to worry about, somewhere where he could go, where he could pray to the Father until he got finished. And when he did that, he had set such an example for his disciples that they came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. They knew he prayed and they said, we want to pray. So you teach us the way John taught his disciples. And then he taught them what's called the Lord's Prayer, but is in effect the model prayer and the various elements which we've studied before. Now, there are several things that I want you to see tonight. Remembering that Jesus Christ felt the need to pray to the Father, knew the importance of prayer, had found him a place to pray where he could go and be alone and be safe and be left alone, if you will, until he got finished with his praying. Knowing that that was important to our Lord, let's ask ourselves a few things. And think of these things in the context of the ministry of Christ. He came here to proclaim the gospel. He came here to die for us. But he came here also to pray. And of course, that wonderful prayer in John 17, where he prayed for even you and me, is a perfect example of the burden that he felt in his heart. And what resulted from his ministry was largely the result of prayer. Now, it's easy for us to write it off and say, well, you know, Jesus was God, and everything that he did here, he did because he was God. Now, wait a minute. He prayed, and his power was due largely to his prayer. Yes, he was God, but he was also man. And he was able to work as a man because of prayer. And it's not right for us to say, well, his humanity was overruled by his deity, and we can't do that. No, he set the example for us and showed us that we are to pray and that we can have the same victories that he had. Greater things than these shall you do, he said. There are several things that take place when we don't pray. The first thing is, we sin. We sin. Look at 1 Samuel 12. In 1 Samuel 12 and verse 23, a verse of Scripture with which most are familiar, We read, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way, only fear the Lord," and so on. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Here was a prophet who recognized that if he did not pray, he sinned. Now you and I, in this day and age of codes and rules and regulations and fundamentalism, know very well that we sin when we do certain things. And we talk about the sins of commission and the sins of omission. And the sins of omission and commission are to the fundamentalists sort of like cardinal sins and venial sins are to the Roman Catholics. Right? In other words, the sins of commission are the really bad ones, and the sins of omission are the ones that God sort of overlooks because we're so busy. Isn't that the way we think about it? I mean, if we really searched our hearts, I think we'd have to say, based on our practice, that we don't think that sins of omission are as bad somehow as sins of commission. Now really, ask yourself, is prayerlessness as heinous in the sight of God as adultery? I mean, wouldn't we jump on somebody in a minute if they embezzled money from the bank? I mean, if one of our deacons came to a deacon's meeting, knee-walking drunk, I mean, wouldn't we think it'd be time to at least have a counseling session or maybe take some action? Sure we would. But if that deacon comes to that meeting and hadn't prayed in 2 months, why, nobody knows about it, right? No, God knows about it. And eventually, God's people ought to know about it if they're walking with the Lord. You see, but somehow the one sin, because of its social consequences, seems to be worse in our eyes. But in the eyes of God, really, when you think about it, all sin begins with prayerlessness, doesn't it? God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And there's another verse. It gives us some more insight. We said, all right, the first thing that happens when we don't pray is we sin. The thing that takes place when we don't pray, we do without. Now, sometimes I think that we have a tendency to think that everything that's going to happen is going to happen. And we miss out on a blessing. Well, we don't know that we missed out on a blessing because we missed it. So we kind of get a sour grapes attitude. Remember the old Aesop's fable about the sour grapes, the fox who wanted the grapes? And he saw the beautiful grapes hanging there in the limb of the tree, and he jumped and tried to get them, and he grabbed the stick in his teeth, and he tried to knock them down, and he tried every way that he could think of to try to get those grapes, and he couldn't do it. And then he walked off and said, "They're probably sour anyway." That's the way we are sometimes. We give it a little effort, and if we can't find a way to do it, we say, "Ah, who cares? No big deal. Doesn't matter." And that careless attitude about Christian living is one of the things that characterizes our lives. I wonder at the blessings that God might give if we would really, really pray. The souls that would be saved, the needs that would be met, the other things that would happen in our lives if we would do what we ought to do in this matter of prayer. We have no idea of the blessings that we're missing, obviously, because we've missed them. Now, it's very easy to get under conviction when you see something that you could have had you done right. Right? I mean, if you find out that, you know, somebody says, "Now, if you'd done so-and-so, I was going to do this for you," and you missed it. And then we think, "Boy, I wish I'd done that. Oh, boy, next time I see that, I'm going to do it." But it's still living by sight, not by faith. Why, sure, if we knew for sure what God was going to do, we wouldn't mind going through the little ritual of prayer in order to get it because of our carnality and materialism. But because we don't pray out of a desire to have fellowship with God and because of our disobedience and our lack of love for the Lord, we have no idea of the good things that He's withholding from us because we don't walk uprightly. It says in James chapter 4, if you've turned, or I didn't give you the reference, I guess, James 4, you know the verse, James 4, verse 2. "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not." Why? "Because ye ask not." You say, is it scriptural to say that we miss blessings because we don't pray? Read the verse. "Ye have not because ye ask not." "I have not because I ask not." "You have not because you ask not." And then sometimes even when we ask, we receive not because we ask amiss that we may consume it upon our lusts, which is the same as not asking. That's like demanding. How many things could we have if we would ask God, in the will of God, the things that God already has stored up for us? I read about an illustration one time. I believe John Rice used to use this. He would sit down and dream and imagine about getting to heaven and finding there a great storehouse of treasures and wealth and wonderful things, and asking the Lord, "What's this?" And the Lord saying to him, "Those are the blessings I had prepared for you, but you never asked for them." Well, that'll be a sobering experience, won't it, if such a thing were to occur? I'm sure that there are many. Listen, let me ask you a simple, common sense question. Aren't there some good things that you would do for your children if they would walk a little straighter and behave a little more conscientiously and have a little bit better fellowship with you? Don't you delight to do things for them? Don't you? Don't you even go above and beyond and do a few little extras? I'm sure my daughter wouldn't mind if I tell her this. She's at school. She called home yesterday and she needed a few dollars, and I knew she did, and so today I was on campus for the class, and I went by and got an envelope and put the money in there. I'd been at the drugstore last night to get a prescription for my wife, and they had a little box of these conversation hearts. You know, the little sugar things with all the stupid writing on them, you know. And so I got some of those things, you know, a little box of those for a quarter. And I also got a pair of fingernail clippers. Every time I see her, she asks if she can borrow my fingernail clippers. And so they're 50 cents, I think, or something like that. So I put in the envelope the fingernail clippers and the little conversation hearts and the money. Now, she needs the money. And so when she gets the money, she's going to feel relief. What do you think she'll feel when she gets the other things? She'll see the fingernail clippers and she'll say, "Dad doesn't want me to borrow his fingernail clippers anymore." And she better not, for a while anyway. But then she'll see the little conversation hearts and she'll think, "That's sweet." And she'll probably have a tear in her eye because she's that way. Why? Now, I didn't have to do this. In fact, I didn't have to give her the money. I probably did. I sent her over there to school and I got to meet her needs, right? But those other two things, I did because I love her. Now, I did not know that she needed those few dollars that she asked me for, but she asked me. And because she asked me, and because she depended on me, I was pleased to do that for her. And not only that, I wanted to do something else for her. I went ahead and put a little icing on the cake, you see? And the sweet things that God would do for us, and the gracious ways that He would show His love. How many times have we missed those as well as our basic needs because we haven't prayed? You say, "We'll never know." Oh, yes, we will. When we stand before Him and our knee is bowed and our tongue confesses, we'll recognize then how greatly we have failed in this matter of dependence on God. Oh, what God would do for us if we just pray. Not only do we sin, we do without because we don't pray. There's another thing that happens when we don't pray. Turn the page back to James 1. We lack wisdom. We lack wisdom. You know, let me give you an illustration in reverse here about having wisdom. There's an interesting phenomenon that occurs in the life of pastors when submissive people come for counsel. Pastors get to learn from their own counsel. These fellows will verify that. Now, when bullheaded people come, or people who want some advice to choose from, we're not very creative. We're not very inspired, you know, if you will. When somebody comes and just says, "You know, Pastor, you got any ideas?" "Well, who have you talked to?" "Well, I've talked to Pastor so-and-so, and I listened to Brother so-and-so on the radio, and I read this book, and I just want to know what you had to say." "Well, I really probably don't have anything to add, frankly." But when somebody calls me up and says, "Pastor, I've got a need, you know, and Pastor, I want you to know I value your counsel, and whatever you tell me, I'm going to do it." Boy, I find myself depending on the Lord totally in a situation like that, and you know what? I'm amazed at my wisdom. You know, I really am. I mean, I find myself saying things that I thought, "I didn't know I knew that." You know, I'm glad I heard me say that, you know. And the truth of the matter is, I probably didn't know it. The Lord was leading and working through me and combining ideas and thoughts and verses that I've had from the past and giving me some ideas to help this person. Because I realize in a situation like that, I'm a channel that God will use to be instructive through His Spirit to that one who has a need. Now, you see, the point is, when I'm dependent on God, and it's a whole lot easier for me to be dependent on God when I know that the person's depending on me to depend on God. But when they're not depending on God,
then all I can think about is the fact that they're wasting my time. And I don't mean to be unkind by saying that. And I don't really have a whole lot of creative ideas. But when I know they're depending on God, that makes me depend on God. And when I depend on God, I have more wisdom. And that's why the submissive person comes away and says, "Boy, Pastor is so wise." And the carnal person, who cares? You see? But it says in James 1:5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." If any man lack wisdom, well, if there's anything that you and I need to learn, it is how much we need to learn. And the more we learn, the more we realize how little we know. The more you grow in the Lord, the more you realize how little you are. Right? Charlie Jones says, "I'd rather be wonderful thinking I stink than to think I'm wonderful and really stink." You see? Because the more you think you stink, the better you grow to be. And the better you grow to be, the more you think you really stink. That's something to be thinking about. But it's true. You give that some thought. It's like the guy that wrote the book, My Humility and How I Achieved It. You know, I mean, a guy that gets proud of his own arrogance and proud of his own accomplishments and thinks he's not depending on the Lord. He thinks that he has wisdom and he gets himself in trouble. But a person who really learns to depend on the Lord realizes that he has needs and he'll ask God for wisdom. Now, there are times when we're asking God for things and we don't even know what things to be asking for yet. That prayer for wisdom. Have you ever knelt down to pray and you weren't even sure what to pray about? Some of my best praying, the most rewarding and fulfilling praying, when I feel like I'm really in communication with God, is the ones where I start out asking God about what to pray about. When I go to my knees and I have a whole lot of, I got my grocery list. You know that prayer that you go with? And you got all these things you need from God and you don't have a whole lot of time for Him. It's sort of like the child that rushes in and demands something and then rushes out without it. But those prayers where you go to the Lord and say, "Now, Lord, give me wisdom and help me as I pray. And guide my heart and give me wisdom." Those are the prayers where we really come into contact with the Lord. And those are the prayers where we want to be left alone and get it done until we get finished praying. And you never really get finished praying with that kind of prayer, do you? And so we do without. We lack wisdom. We sin. There's another thing. It's here in James as well, chapter 5. A lot of us are sick. Sometimes we don't need to be sick. We're sick longer than we ought to be sick. You say, should you ever be sick? I don't believe in this attitude that says that when Christ died on the cross, that He delivered men from all physical infirmity. That's absurd and contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Paul besought the Lord three times for his physical infirmity, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in your weakness," He told Paul. And there are too many examples in Scripture and in experiences and lives of people who are close to the Lord to indicate that God wants everybody physically well. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. But the Bible does teach that we are sometimes sick beyond that which is required to help us learn what God has for us. I'm not saying that God makes us sick, but God allows sickness at times to get our attention, to teach us lessons and to show us His wisdom and His love and to make us dependent on Him. God has ways of putting us in a box if we need to be, of boxing us into a corner and getting our attention and breaking us. But it says here in James 5, verses 13 through 15, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Now, there are a number of things that are taught here, and commentators disagree on a number of things about these verses, but I'm sure of these things at least. At least one hidebound guarantee that we have in these verses is this. If a man's sickness is the result of a sin, and he confesses that sin, he will be healed. If his sickness is the result of a sin. I don't believe we can find in these verses a hidebound guarantee from God that He will heal us of a disease necessarily. But I do think that if a man is sick because he has sinned and he confesses that sin, the sickness will be removed. I believe that these verses clearly teach that. I believe by principle we can also apply these verses to say that if a man is sick for some reason which he does not know, and he in faith believing goes to the Lord and seeks the prayer of the elders of the church, and a confession of sin occurs, and people are drawn to the Lord, and united prayer goes up to God, the effectual fervent prayer of righteous men availeth much. There's a principle there. People are sick sometimes, but they don't need to be sick. Maybe they were sick to draw them to the Lord, and the Lord allowed that and brought them to a place where the only way they could look was up from a hospital bed, and they saw the face of God, and they got right with the Lord, and God was glorified through that thing. Then there have been other times when people relished in and reveled in the attention they received when they were sick, the freedom from responsibility, and allowed others to do their work for them, and they sat back and basked in that kind of an attitude, and they didn't pray, and God was not glorified, and their testimony was hurt, and that's wrong. We sin. We do without. We lack wisdom. Sometimes we're sick because we don't pray. There's another thing very sad that is taught in the Bible. Sometimes people die prematurely. They die before it's time for them to die, or before God would allow them to die. I mean, God would allow them more years if they would only pray. And there are several examples of this in Scripture. Look at 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 12 and 13. I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles. Speaking of Asa, sick in his feet, it says, "And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, and died in the 41st year of his reign." And that verse makes it very clear that Asa's death was directly related to the fact that he didn't trust God with his disease, he trusted the physicians. I don't take that verse and say that you should not go to the doctor. That is not what that teaches. Don't allow people to take these kinds of verses and say that you shouldn't trust physicians, you should trust the Lord. In fact, James 5 makes it clear that medicinal help is appropriate. What it says there, let them call for the elders of the church and anoint them with oil. That word anoint is not Christos, which is the ceremonial anointing of a king or of Christ, meaning the anointed one. It is a lapho, which is a medicinal anointing. And I believe James 5 teaches that when you pray, and of course there is an appropriate place for a prayer with the actual anointing of olive oil, if someone requests that. But I believe that it also indicates there that we ought to seek the best medical help that we can get. But it says here that Asa's sin was in that he trusted the physicians instead of God. Now, God can work through physicians, but God does not necessarily receive honor by our going to the doctor, you see, merely in faithlessness. Sometimes people go to the doctor to defy God. I don't need God, I'll just go to the doctor. You see, that's the attitude of unbelievers. In 1 Chronicles 10... Turn back to 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14. It says, "So Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had to inquire of it." Now, if we stopped at that verse, we would say, all right, here's why Saul died. Saul died because he involved himself in witchcraft, and he went to seek counsel with somebody that had a familiar spirit. Right? Right. But that's not where it stops. Look at the next verse, 14. "And inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David the son of Jesse." The reason that God took Saul's life was because he went to a familiar spirit instead of to God. Now, I think sometimes fundamental Bible-believing people do that very same kind of thing in spirit, if not in principle, if not in fact. I think sometimes you and I are guilty of this same attitude that Saul demonstrated when we spend all of our time making prayer requests and none of our time praying. Think about it. Why? Because we'd rather talk with that which is familiar. We'd rather talk with that which is visible. We'd rather talk with that which is present. We'd rather talk to a person whom we can see, who can back to us and offer us some kind of physical encouragement, instead of to an invisible God whom we can't see. And that's because we're carnal instead of spiritual. And that was Saul's sin. You see, the awfulness of talking to the woman with the familiar spirit was that it was an idolatrous alternative to talking to God. You see, that's what's really wrong with idolatry, is it takes something else and offers it as an alternative to God. When we don't pray, we sin. When we don't pray, we do without. When we don't pray, we lack wisdom. When we don't pray, we're sick sometimes. When we don't pray, sometimes we die prematurely. There's another thing that's taught in the Bible, and that's when we don't pray, others die. Other people die unnecessarily. Now, that is, I'm not trying to make anybody here feel guilty. If there's been a death in your family, I'm not trying to say if you had prayed, they would have died. All people are going to die if they live long enough. That's a truth of life, and we just have to deal with that. Exodus 32 and verses 9 and following, speaking here of a prayer of Moses. Now, look at this. Exodus 32, verses 9 through 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. He's telling Moses this. God says to Moses, Moses, I'm going to kill them all. I've had enough. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Can you imagine talking to God like that? I mean, is there anybody in here that's got that kind of boldness? Now, God, you can't do that. He's saying, God, that would be wrong. That's what Moses is saying, folks. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, you can turn theologian on me if you want to, and we can argue about that for hours, except I'm not going to. I just believe what the Bible says. You say, God can't commit evil. God's immutable. He doesn't change. All I know is that God said to Moses, Moses, I'm going to kill him. And Moses said, God, you can't kill him. You delivered him from Egypt. You promised Abraham. You promised Isaac. You promised Jacob. God, you've got to save him. You've got to deliver him. And God delivered him. Because Moses prayed, and it's written right here in the book for you and for me. And I believe that our responsibility is to read those verses and to do likewise. And we become so theological that we never pray. Well, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? We sit back and talk about God's immutability to the point where we never talk to Him. We talk about the fact that He doesn't create evil. So we go out and create evil. That's ridiculous. Truth of the matter is, you and I have both talked this way to our children. There have been times when we've gone to our kids and we've said, I'm going to sow you, this is what you, and they've said, now Dad, I'm really sorry. The other day I was taking one of my kids to school, had a little attitude problem on the way. That lip sticking out there, you know, and all the way, I was looking forward to the ride in the car and a little talk and stuff like that, but something happened, I don't know, and all the way to school, we got to sit there, and I was preaching, and, you know, now you need to change this, now you're going to be miserable all day, and I'm going to be miserable all day, and I wish you wouldn't do this. I ought to just stop the car right now and spank you right now, right here on the spot. That's what I ought to do. And the little facial expression was, yeah, you probably should. I don't care if you do. And this kind of thing, you know. Didn't say those words. But and a little conversation was going on. And I was about ready to do that. And I think I was going to. And about that time, this individual looked at me and said, Dad, I'm sorry. I really am. Now, that meant a lot to me. A Dad, I'm sorry would have been, Dad, don't spank me. But a Dad, I'm sorry, I really am made me think he really was. And so you know what? I repented me of the evil that I was thinking about doing to him. That's exactly what I did. I spared him. You see? Now, we're talking about our Heavenly Father. Now, I'm a father, and I know how I feel about my kids. And God is my Father. And that's the illustration he uses, and Moses talked about that. And you and I need to become a little bit less theological in our approach to this thing and start behaving the way God tells us to behave. And start asking God to do some things. And it tells us here that there are some folks that are going to die. Now, what's the parallel? The parallel is prayer for the lost, is what it is. And for disobedient Christians. It's prayer for the lost. God in His fierce wrath would consume them, and sometimes we say, get them! I mean, we're looking for the she-bears. Lord, you want to pray down fire? I mean, let's let them have. They've offended us, called us fundamentalists. And all. Get them, God. I mean, that's our attitude, isn't it? And we rejoice at the calamity of the wicked, don't we? Sure we do. That's not prayer. It's pride. When we don't pray, we sin. When we don't pray, we do without. When we don't pray, we lack wisdom. When we don't pray, we're sick. Sometimes. Sometimes people die prematurely. Sometimes, a lot of times, other people die. Sometimes they die and go to hell because we don't pray. Now, I want to close with this thought. A few weeks ago, I was talking about how we tend to justify things by coming up with legitimate terms to name those sins. I mean, there was a time when a drunk was ashamed of being a drunk. And then some clever sociologist thought up the word alcoholic. He is no longer a drunk. Now he has alcoholism, as though he caught it. And the baseball player stands up in the advertisement and says, lots of other fellas drink, but I'm the one that got the disease. As though somehow now he's not responsible for his behavior, right? He has alcoholism. My kids and I were sitting around the table. We were talking about how people could justify wrong behavior by just coming up with a word. There might be a day when we still have dope addict and drug addict. Thank the Lord for those words. I mean, there's an element of responsibility in the word addict, isn't there? That's a negative thing. But maybe the next generation will suffer from cocainism. You know? And here's a sluggard who will suffer from sleepism, you know, or some other stupid term that people come up with. But, you know, that thing works in reverse, too. You and I need to hold the line. I don't ever use the word gay when I refer to a sodomite. You think about it for a minute. It needs to be called by the name that will indicate responsibility and wickedness. And you know what we need? We need a name for prayerlessness. We need a name that will identify the sin of prayerlessness because that's an intransitive. Is that the word I'm looking for? Okay. We need an active noun. Well, you can't have active nouns, can you? You have active verbs. I should have stayed out of that. We need a name that will call it what it is. And you know, I was reflecting on this and thinking about it when I was preparing this message, and I got to thinking, you know. What is it? If you're against God, if you're not in communication with God, if you're non-God, what would you call somebody like that? And I started thinking about the Greek and thinking maybe I could make up a word. All right, let's see, God, theos, and then it occurred to me there already is a word which means against God or not God. The Bible says in Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, no God. And you know what that word is? Atheist. You know what a person is who doesn't pray? He's an atheist. Now, you'd fight me if I called you an atheist to your face. But I want to tell you something. When we don't pray, we're atheists. Now, you want to know why we don't win souls? And you want to know why we don't get things from God? And want to know why we're so sick sometimes and why we die prematurely and why we don't have wisdom and why we do without? Because we're practical atheists, even though we claim to be Christians. Now, we don't like that. But that's the truth. I don't know about you, but before I got saved, I claimed to be an atheist. I was not only not a Christian, I was an anti-Christian. I used to witness against God before I got saved. I'd find a guy who was a Christian and I'd try to undo his Christianity for him. If there was any way I could make an unbeliever out of it, I honestly did that. Now, I've never told you that before, as far as I know it. But the term atheist would have applied to me before I got saved. But when it dawned on me that when I don't pray, I'm as much an atheist as I was before I got saved, that put the fear of God in me. You think about that for a minute. Do you want to be an atheist? Do you want to be known as an atheist? Do you want to be an atheist before your children? Can you think of anything more heinous and blasphemous to God as being an atheist by choice? That's what a person is who does not, who will not pray. I don't know about you, but that makes me want to pray. First thing it makes me want to do is pray about my prayerlessness and get that fixed. So what I want us to do tonight for the next few moments is I want us to spend some time praying. We're going to bow our heads and close our eyes. I'm going to begin prayer, and then I want you to spend some time. And the first thing I want you to do is I want you to get right with God about your prayerlessness. And if you're guilty of prayerlessness, I want you to confess that to the Lord. Ask His forgiveness, and then ask Him for wisdom about your prayer for this time of prayer tonight. And watch what the Holy Spirit does in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight that we have access to Your throne through Jesus Christ, that we can come boldly, just as Moses did. Lord, we don't come tonight with audacity or pride. We come in fear, humility, recognizing the atheism of our prayerlessness. Father, I pray that You would show us individually our sin in this area, and that You now would give us wisdom by Your Spirit to know what to pray and how to pray it. And that for these moments to follow, we would spend our time in Spirit-led, Spirit-filled prayer for ourselves, for those around us, for our loved ones, for needs, for the missionaries, whatever it might be that You would lay in our hearts. God, may we come tonight as believers to pray and not as atheists pretending to pray. In Jesus' name.